Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is good to come into the house of the Lord. It is good to be in your presence, Father, by the blood of Christ. We thank you, Father, for preserving your word, for giving it to us. We thank you, Father, for giving us these 10 words, Lord, and expansive use of the law, knowing, Father, that your law is good. May we love your law, O Lord. We pray, Father, that we would understand it more fully this morning as we study it again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Exodus 20. We're in the giving of the law. You might see some different pictures as we go through. You might even recognize some of the characters in there. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. So this is we're back in Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at the second law, but we're going to go ahead and read that in context. So if I could get two people to read. So, okay, Heather, 1 through 9, and Lydia, if you can read 10 through 17, that would be lovely. Or if you want to recite it. All your work? Ten through 17. You shall not go to the Okay, excellent. Thank you. Very well done. So, we covered the second commandment the last time. We went through that. We looked specifically at God and how the second commandment tells us not to have any idols before God. And we understand who God is because of He has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself in His Word. We understand who God is because of His revelation. And we can look to the words of Scripture to understand the character of God. And that's where we look to see that it may be evident that God is a creative God, that God is a powerful God because of the works of creation. It may not be so evident that God is a redeeming God. And in fact, it requires the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the believer to be able to come to Christ. No one can come to Christ apart from the work of the Spirit. So that understanding of God in His fullness comes to us out of Scripture. We've looked at that, and that focus on Scripture we looked at specifically in relation to God. This time we're going to look at that in relation to Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God comes from Scripture, just like I said, and this is by way of review. So this is more of a description of who God is. This you'll hear the tones of what is presented to us in the second commandment. The Lord, this is in answer to Moses' request to be able to see God. And what does God do? The first thing that God does is He reveals Himself in His declaration of who He is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So you hear overtones and overlapping with the second commandment itself and the declaration of who God is in Himself. We also looked at the fact that God is one God. He's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet these three persons are one God, one in essence, one in substance. And we said that when we start to make idols, that those idols pull us away from God, because they are, as Scripture says, they're a teacher of lies. They limit, they reduce down the glory of God into an image. And there's absolutely no way that God can inhabit even by our desire, some sort of piece of wood or stone. And so then they end up teaching us a lie, and they end up reducing our worship, ultimately our worship of God Himself. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, he said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain you." Can this building house God Himself? Absolutely not. That's the declaration of Solomon. And we take that attitude as we come into our study of this particular commandment. We worship the true and living God. We don't worship an idol. But more often than not, we want to reduce down God so that we can understand Him, so that we can put Him in our little container, and yet God is not going to be put into that container. Our tendency is to do what Isaiah describes, what the psalmist describes in in Psalm 135 that you take a hunk of wood, half of it you burn, you roast your fire, you know, you cook your meal, and half of it you carve and you make into an idol and you bow down and you worship it. The fact that I am worshiping a hunk of wood ought to be an indication to us that I'm doing the same thing, you know, necessities of life kinds of things. I'm cooking my meal, and yet how is it that this other half all of a sudden becomes God? Because I somehow want to bow down and worship that that object. And when we do that, when we end up making idols, then we become like that idol. We end up reducing God down. And but we acknowledge with Calvin that there's this is just the nature of who human beings are, that the human mind is a forge of idols, that we are an idol factory, and we're going to make idols of God. Okay, that's my premise. That's as we go into this study, I want us to understand, and as we study the Westminster Larger Catechism and look at some of those the categories and things, we will find that there is not a category that we are not guilty of before God. And so then the focus here is going to be on God himself, so that we go to God to end up solving our idol problem. We don't go to ourselves. We don't read more scripture. We don't try harder. We don't end up pushing through. No, we acknowledge that we are, this is who we are, and that we need God to take us out of this idol worship in order to worship the true and living God. The place that I left off the last time was in representations, and we talked about historical representations have a place. I mentioned the fact that when we start talking about works of art, that there is an argument, and yet the way I'm going to proceed in my study today is I'm going to take what Matthew Henry has given to us and argue that that is not the way to go. So I'm not going to say go and purge your house and, you know, all of the cute little books that have stick figures of Jesus and so forth. I am arguing in that direction. And so that's where I'm going. And so the question comes up, what about Jesus? Jesus is that representation that comes down from heaven and is with us. He is with us in physical form. So then we would not argue against the fact that Jesus has a physicality to him, a limit. He has a human nature. And so does that nature end up giving us then the ability to represent Jesus in that physical form? So that's the line of reasoning that that I'm going in. So the first place we're going to turn to gain some bigger perspective and understanding is passage in Philippians, great passage. Stephen has gone over this passage. We're in Philippians 2. And Logan, can I have you read Philippians 2, 5 through 8?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Okay, I've highlighted a couple of words there. Form. The reason is because historically there's controversy about what that word form means. The word in the Greek, it comes to us and it gives, you know, it gives that idea of an outline. So then when the kids are making pictures and you make a picture of somebody, you might draw an outline. Or, you know, you guys have drawn figure, you know, outlines of your hand and then made a turkey out of it or something like that. That would be considered a form. And that form, we would say, it represents what you're trying to picture, but it isn't the actual thing itself. It isn't the turkey. It isn't whatever you're trying to image with that. The idea, though, when you look at this and you go, if you end up going, you can end up going too far with this, and what you end up getting to is a Christian heresy called docetism. So docetism comes from the Greek word meaning to seem. In other words, it means to appear, to look like. Not to maybe represent it in its fullness. So the heresy of docetism says that when Jesus came into this world, it appeared that he was actually in the world. He wasn't really in the world. You know, this is the early church trying to wrestle with the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And they're trying to come up with, what does this mean? How do we put these two together? How can the Lord of all, Jesus Christ, who is co-equal with the Father, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and who is at the same time in human flesh and come into this world, and taking on the form of a human being, and in this case, taking on the form of a bondservant. What is that, and how do we end up reading a scripture like this? Well, it's very helpful to have guys like big thinkers like B.B. Warfield. Form, he says, is a term which expresses the sum of those characterizing qualities which made a thing the precise thing that it is. So it will reflect, that word form will reflect the nature and the character of what it's trying to represent. In other words, this isn't hidden language. It isn't trying to convey some sort of mystical, you know, foggy type of representation of who Christ is. It's only the appearance of something. No, Jesus Christ, as he comes into this world, even as a babe in the manger, as we've gone through December, the weight of the world, the government of the is on his shoulders, even as he is a babe in the in the manger. They're saying that that it is an appearance, that God, in who God is, and I don't understand all of the. I will bail out quickly on this, but that God, that He does not. That there's a ghost-like quality to who Jesus is when he's in the flesh. The attempt is to try and preserve the infinity of God, and we cannot, in human flesh, you cannot see infinity, right? We would acknowledge that human body is limited by its very nature. It's limited in time. It's limited in its space. It's limited in its capabilities. And yet, we're trying to say that, you know, all of that is still present. And so then, through the councils, Council of Chalcedon specifically, then we iron out the fact that Jesus is God, co-eternal with the Father, and incarnate, in and taking the form of a bondservant. Yes, Leona. No, okay. She didn't have a question. Okay, so I don't want to get sidetracked on that, and I don't want us to get lost in that, but I do want to point that out, because Jesus Christ is in the form of God. He is God himself. He is by nature and by his character, he is God. And yet he took on the form of a bondservant. And other translations at this point, well, in fact, the majority view is, as you all know, he emptied himself. And they say here in the New King James, made himself of no reputation. That gets at the idea better than what emptied himself might be closer to the actual, the literal. But what it doesn't do, how can God incarnate get rid of, in a sense, his divinity? He can't. And that isn't the sense in which this particular passage of Scripture is trying to get at who Jesus is. He is God, and he is fully God, and he is fully God even as he is incarnate. And when he takes on the form of a servant, it is that status that he doesn't end up considering robbery to be to grab at, to grasp at, and to grab a hold of. That isn't what Jesus is doing here. He has put himself below the Father. He has come into this world as a servant, as our servant, to be able to live that perfect life, to be able to die the death that propitiates the wrath of God on our behalf. And so then we, in union with our Savior, then we have that hope of eternal life. So that is the sense in which, when we start talking about form and we start talking about Jesus being underneath or below, that it is that sense of reputation. It is that sense of status, in a sense, that he gave up, right, for the period of time, the glory of heaven to come down to earth to be as one of us, to live as one of us. And as Anselm points out in his work, Why the God-Man, it is necessary that he be God. Only God can live a perfect life. Only God can satisfy the requirements of the law. And it is necessary that he be man at the same time, because he needs to be in our form, in our likeness, in order to be able to live that life as us and be able to lead the way into heaven itself. So, Jesus himself is truly God, and he is truly man. Just like the Athanasius Creed will make known. Truly God, truly man, very God of very God. And so, using terminology that tries to get at that that representation of he is truly both God and man. B.B. Warfield said, Paul does not teach that our Lord was once God, but had become instead man. He teaches that though he was God, he had become also man. Okay. I know that everybody's kind of going, that one's, I'm needing to think about this, and I'm needing to let this soak in, and I acknowledge that. What questions do we have right here? B.B. Warfield will say, addition by subtraction. What does that mean? That God in Christ becomes more by becoming less. He becomes more, he becomes the servant, by taking on that form of a servant, by coming in the form of human flesh. He becomes less because he has given up that glory for a time, but then leading many into heaven and giving them that righteous life. Addition by subtraction, that's B.B. Warfield. Okay. So we're back to the question about what about Jesus? As we consider, as the author to the Hebrews has encouraged us, there's other passages that show that parallel of the humanity and the divinity. One of those is in Romans 1, 3, and 4. And the text says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There isn't a time in eternity past, there isn't a time when Jesus was not the Son. Ontologically, or in his being, Jesus Christ is the Son. He is eternally begotten of the Father. There is a time when, in fulfillment of the Scriptures, in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4:4 reminds us, that he came into this world in fulfillment of the Scriptures, the many Scriptures that pointed to Jesus and to his fulfillment as the Messiah, as the Savior of his people. And then in that coming into this world, he is in his flesh declared to be the Son of God with power, according to that Spirit of holiness. And as Scripture indicates, as he will save his people from their sins, and he will do that by dying the death that is necessary for sin, and then conquering sin and death in his resurrection. And so then the Romans passage shows very clearly the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And if there's any question about that, we have Paul himself explaining later on in Romans that Romans 9, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Jesus Christ, Paul declares, is God himself. He is God eternal, always blessed. And we have that declaration from Paul himself that Jesus Christ is God and co-equal with the Father. None of this, I recognize, is new to the audience here. It's necessary for the point to get to as we're approaching the end of this, as we consider images, to have the knowledge of who God is from Scripture and to have that knowledge of who Jesus Christ is as we consider thinking about making images of Jesus. Matthew 7:29, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There is an authority that this will be reflected in Mark, it'll be reflected in the other Gospels. We know that Jesus Christ himself, when he taught, you know, it's like the subwoofer is on high and the ground is shaking. You get that impression from the comments that Scripture makes about his teaching. His teaching came with authority. When he spoke as one who had authority. He didn't speak like the scribes. And they pontificate, and yet there's the back and forth, and yet when Jesus Christ spoke, then there's the, oh, whoa, okay, then I need to sit back and listen. So, this is who Jesus is. This is the authority that comes with Jesus. And any thoughts or comments? John 1:14.
It made me think about, I always think about the argument against that. What was the, And so it made me think about arguments about it being like a sect and who was like a faith in the madman. And, you think of Waco, Texas, and he was a madman, and a lot of people dying. But Jesus didn't, he wasn't corrupt, so he wasn't asking people, to break their morals. And he was so self-sacrificial. And, things about, those crazy people that convinced their followers to, suicide themselves. And Jesus gave freedom to not follow him.
Right. Yeah, very good. Other thoughts? Okay. Well, so the essence of the commandment is no false gods, no idols. And these are maybe snippets from Matthew Henry. I like these quotes, and so I pulled these out. God is to be adored in the heart and not painted to the eye. When we were over in Egypt, we actually got a chance to go into a Coptic church. We had met the pastor who had pastored there. The pastor said that, with the image of Jesus in the back of the sanctuary, that he used to love to look up at that that picture, and that somehow inspired him. And Coptic churches, and even one of the pictures that I had previously was a picture of St. Catherine's at the base of Mount Sinai. But that's an Eastern Orthodox church, and all of the symbols and all of the, you know, Stations of the Cross like a Catholic church. And here we have Matthew Henry saying, arguing for what the Bible argues for, the simple worship of God. It isn't something that we put before our eyes. We looked at that statement images are the school of the unlearned, giving some, you know, room for making images, and yet we say that is a limit. We say that is a restriction on worship. It's not worshiping God. This is Solomon's point: to make a true image of God is impossible. So we cannot make an image of God that is actually going to represent God in any type of sufficient fashion. So it will represent maybe an aspect of God, but it doesn't represent God. And in the fact that God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, he's expansive, that in that fact, then we don't make images of God. We worship, as John said, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and so God is to be worshiped in spirit. This is a great one. Is it not an absurd thing to bow down to the king's picture when the king himself is present? Yeah, I can't add to that one. That one's just absolutely brilliant. So if we have access to God, and we do right now, we can go to God, we can pray to God, and we have access to God, why would we make an image that's going to restrict who he is and how he operates in our lives? This is another good one. The wife that loves her husband, or we might say in reverse as well, is safe from the idolater. And the soul that loves Christ is safe from the idolater. So then that love and that focus on the love towards Christ is going to help us to overcome any need for images. Love and obedience, like two sisters, go hand in hand. And so then obeying the particular commandment here represents our love for God as well. If it be not lawful to make the image of God the Father, yet may we... He's proposing this as a particular question. Yet may we make an image of Christ, who took upon him the nature of man. This is Henry's emphatic answer: no, we may not. Okay, any thoughts on those? Okay, well, I'm just going to read this, and this is the larger catechism question: what is forbidden in the second commandment? And I just want you to hear, as we're going through this, and think about in our own lives as we contemplate what it is to violate that second commandment. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Okay, note that there isn't an idol present there, a physical idol, that setting up, erecting a worship practice that is contrary to Scripture ends up being a violation of that commandment. Tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness or any creature whatsoever. What do you think of When you think of God the Father, do you think of a guy with a beard, you know, robe, the kind of the Sistine Chapel kind of thing, you know, extending his hand, you know, is that what you think of? I would encourage you to take that image away. And even though it's difficult, you know, minds can't hold on to nothing. And yet when we put images in the place of who God is as a placeholder, then as it says here, we are violating that commandment. All worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony is buying ecclesiastical favors, like buying a bishopric or something like that. Sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. Anybody want to, like the rich young ruler, go before that and say, I got this one covered. Any thoughts? And I thought that I probably should have included that in the, so from question 108, then, what question 108 says, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. So I think that's helpful. Thank you for pointing that out. Rather than leaving us in the lurch going, duh, don't do that, well, what do we do? Yeah. It was helpful for me to realize the full extent in this lesson of our propensity for idol worship. And none of us is immune, none of us gets away, we're all idol worshipers. And this helps to point out, you know, some of the places where our minds go astray, even though we don't know that. Michael. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Okay, let's pray. our Heavenly Father, since we are so prone to make idols, to erect them in your place, to remove your glory and our responsibility to you, Father, we ask you to forgive us humbly. We ask you, Father, to point us back to your word, to a true understanding of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, understanding that this is your work and we depend wholly and completely on you, Father, to accomplish this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.